Asking questions is a very, I think, important way, essential way to learn. In fact, very little learning takes place from the standpoint of a student and a pupil without there being questions that are addressed. If you want to know something, you ask. And I think Jesus, as well in his personal ministry, made that clear to the disciples that they need to ask. And they did ask many questions of Jesus. And someone told me once that there's no such thing as a dumb question. I think I've heard some that are real close, but and maybe asked some that I thought were pretty dumb. Certainly the idea of that is that the questions really, from the standpoint of their value and teaching, should not be withheld. You have to go ahead and ask, because that's important to that. Sometimes questions are asked to get information when someone really doesn't know, and other times questions are asked for other reasons. And we talked about this in a lesson not too long ago, because I was contemplating using rhetorical questions as a format for the sermon theme for this coming year, and worked on that some, maybe more than I should, put more time on than I should have, came up with a whole lot of rhetorical questions and then didn't do anything with them. But the Bible's full of them, and I think that's one thing that I was impressed with, is that there are a lot of times when there are questions in the text that are not necessarily asked for, or not at all asked for information, but rather the answer is contained within the question itself. And they are asked in order for someone to arrive at a conclusion. That tells me something about how God teaches, because God is the master teacher, and Jesus certainly embodied that in his own personal teaching, that God expects us to come to our own conclusions. It doesn't mean that God doesn't tell us things and doesn't didactically say this is right or this is wrong, and that commandments are framed in that way. But in order for faith to be proper and effective, God expects us to discern this in our own minds, to come to these conclusions ourselves, to give it enough reasonable thought that we could come to a conclusion. And now a lot of folks, I think, that in terms of religion, they want it the other way, or at least they would like to have it the other way. Just tell me what's right, and I'll believe that. And they look maybe to their religious leaders or their religious organizations, maybe even to their family, to give them those answers. And they spend very little time looking at it from the standpoint of what they ought to think about themselves. And God would steer us away from that. Not that whatever we come up with is the right answer, or that we are our own authority, but the idea here that we do have to discern and come to a conclusion on our own. And so God used rhetorical questions sometimes to bring that to the forefront of our mind. Sometimes it was simply a matter of getting an individual to do an introspection, to look within themselves and see whether or not what God was saying to them had application to themselves. So I want to take a couple minutes tonight and talk about some of the questions. And again, these are, I suppose, ones I have chosen that were part of that list that I had. Questions that rhetorical in their nature that were asked by God himself. And we're not going to look at them necessarily from how they were answered in the text, though that I think is certainly a part of the lesson itself. But to think about it, how it relate to us, how that question will relate to us as it comes. In the Garden of Eden, following man's first experience with sin, when Satan came along and tempted Eve, and she responded in her disobedience, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "So when the women saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" It's interesting that that's the way God approaches this, isn't it? Because obviously when we read this story, we know from the outset, understanding what God has said, that Adam is in disobedience and that Eve is in disobedience, that sin has taken place here. And we know what God's attitude is going to be about that. It's not something that we have to, I think, to come up with or discover by waiting for God to react. We know that God is going to be displeased. So when God comes to, to Adam and says to him, "Where are you?" We recognize, I think, the rhetorical nature of that question. He didn't ask the question because he needed to know where Adam was, because Adam had hid himself and God couldn't find him, that he was behind a tree somewhere. He was waiting for Adam to assess himself. God certainly knew where Adam was, both physically and spiritually. The question was asked for his benefit. He's asking for, you see, this introspection. And when Adam, you see, answered the question, there seemed to be clear implication that he understood it exactly that way. His answer was not to reveal a location, but rather to describe his situation. "I was naked and I hid." He's describing how he reacted to the presence of God, or how he responded to the consciousness of his own sin. So when God asks, where are you in terms of sin, you see, in terms of the presence of sin, as it would apply not only to Adam but to all others who would be in that situation, we recognize he asked that rhetorically for the purpose of getting us to look at ourselves, to look at our own lives. And that's a pretty good question, isn't it? It's one of those questions I think we could take right out of the text here. We could place it in a lot of different places in our life and say, where are you? Where are you in relationship to God? In relationship to your fight against sin and your desire to overcome bad habits, being able to live a more holy life? Are you stronger and better able to avoid sin than you were before? Are you plagued by the very same things that maybe that you saw that you've succumbed to in the past and that you haven't really made much advancement in that regard? In your marriage, in your relationship to your mate, how are you? Are you better? Is it better at home than it was before? Is your life better than it was before in terms of its peacefulness, its tranquility, your ability to solve problems and deal with issues in your life? In the accomplishment of spiritual goals, in your desire to teach others, in opening up opportunities and being able to speak to other individuals about Jesus. Sometimes we bemoan our situations, and I'm certainly within that group who bemoan our situations and our inability, or sometimes it seems like it's difficult for us, a challenge for us to talk about to other people about Jesus. And certainly we have to see that as a reality, but it's a legitimate question to say, well, where are you in that? Because certainly we ought to be working on that, if this is something you see that we recognize would make us better in our service to God. And so the basic aspect of the question really comes down to, in some sense, is exactly as it was for Adam. Where are you in your relationship to me, God says? Where are you in terms of the relationship and the fellowship that we had before? Can you properly assess that now? Can you think about your life in context of your own activity? There are some threats against that, aren't there? They don't necessarily come out in the text of Genesis chapter 3, but they emerge several places within the scriptures when God would be in a position to ask this very same question. When people are not able and willing to assess their own spiritual condition because of hypocrisy, because of self-delusion, because they blinded themselves and allowed themselves to be blinded to the truth. Jesus met that often in his personal ministry. People that had obvious sins and had problems with their heart that Jesus pointed out, and pointed out in the very same way that God does here for Adam. Well, you need to look at yourself and see if you can freely see who you are, because you're really not who you think you are. And you see, in the book of Revelation, the Spirit describes a church that thought it was rich and powerful and in a right relationship with God, when actually they were miserable and poor and blind. And so God asked the church at Sardis, you see, where are you really? Think about this for a moment in your relationship to God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. They thought they were one thing, and actually they were another. And the only way that we can know about ourselves, you see, is to keep clearly in view the Word of God and understand that the ability of the Word of God has to expose us is exactly what we need, that it can cut us asunder, even to the marrow of the bone, and make clear to us who we really are, that it enlightens us not only on what is truth, but how truth applies to ourselves. And certainly we have to be willing to do that. In the 119th Psalm that we mentioned this morning, in verse 59 of that Psalm, David says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. He says as well in that very same song that I took the word of God and hid it in my heart that I might not sin against you. And the idea here, you see, is that he used the word of God in the proper way. So there's a legitimate rhetorical question from God that we could use, I think, to address our lives as well. In the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, it says, of course, murdered his brother Abel. It says in verse 8 that he talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And we addressed a few weeks back that very last question there, my brother's keeper, is another one of those rhetorical questions that I think that comes from the mouth of Cain that certainly has implications to us. But here again, God speaks to Cain and says, where's your brother? Now, God wasn't puzzled about Abel's whereabouts. He wasn't even looking for Cain, I don't believe, to necessarily evoke some kind of confession from Cain, say, well, you know, I buried him over there by the rock. But he was getting, I think, once again, to Cain's position before him in terms of his disobedience. And it was a call for Cain to consider his responsibility, not just to the law against murder, against taking another person's life, but at the real heart of that commandment to not take another person's life, and that's his responsibility to his brother. The question, I think, was to elicit to Cain, do you have any responsibility? Where is your brother? We need to consider, I think, God's questions in that respect many times too. It's an important consideration because certainly the scriptures place an enormous deal of emphasis on our personal responsibility, our mutual relationships that we have to each other. And that we can't be Christians without considering that on a daily basis and without recognizing what an enormous part that plays in the responsibilities that we have to God. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? And so this important consideration then, this priority, is brought out in this question. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now that's an astonishing priority, isn't it? One I don't think that necessarily we might make, you know, if we were the ones who were making those decisions about what come first. But God says, you see, you cannot worship me and offer worship to me unless you see the priority of the brother relationship. That doesn't mean my brother is more important than God, but it means, you see, this relationship is intricately attached to my relationship to God and cannot be divorced from it. And that relationships, you see, and the maintaining of relationships is a part of that godly responsibility. And we have to invest in them and make sure they're working properly and that they are right before we can even approach God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You're looking out for the interest of your brother? Is that a part of our priority? God demands that I be my brother's keeper in the sense of that particular question because Jesus died for him as well as me. And that this mutual equality that we have among one another in a relationship to God is the foundation of this responsibility. And even though, you see, there was certainly a difference between the sacrifice of Cain's sacrifice and the sacrifice of Abel's sacrifice in the beginning, God would show that there was a mutual responsibility on both of their parts to treat one another with respect. And so God demands this. In Romans chapter 14, verse 15, Paul said, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The cross of Christ makes that equal. And when we think about then this question, we might very well make it apply to ourselves as well, at least from the standpoint of whether or not we're living up to the rhetorical question asked by God. Where is my brother? Is he in a relationship that's with God that is healthy and right? Or is he falling away and is he struggling? What is it about, you see, this aspect of his life that I could be a part of and help? What are his needs, the unmet spiritual needs that he has? Are there things that are impacting his life for which, you see, I need to bear the burden and so fulfill the law of Christ? So we need to look around one another and recognize that we have a responsibility to help one another. We have to be willing to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep and show compassion for one another and be good examples to one another and encourage one another in the things that are right. And all of those fall under, I think, this very powerful question. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus' teachings on so many levels and so many places are so simple and yet powerful. It's like digging for treasure and finding something. Every time you dig deeper, you find something else. And I think when you study places like the Beatitudes and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and places where he deals with, I think, the religious leaders of his day, this certainly becomes apparent. And Jesus' use of questions here in this particular teaching is rather intriguing, and certainly presents to us his great ability to use questions to elicit truth. Jesus gives a direct command, one you see that raises the bar all the way up, isn't it? If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Well, what's involved in that? What does that mean? Whoever would lose his life would save it, and if you would save your life, you will lose it. It's just the opposite of what you think. You have to be able to give up everything for me, even your own life. How should a man consider that? How could he possibly come to that particular conclusion? Well, Jesus asks a question. What's it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What's at stake here? What's really at stake in this aspect of the commitment that God demands? Jesus says, it's your eternal soul. And the way he makes that point is in this aspect of a bargain. You know, the fable is very familiar to us. Sometimes we see it in movies or in stories. Satan barters with a person for his soul. If you'll give me your soul, I'll have to have this. And you don't have to give it to me right now, on down when you die. If you won't have any use for it anyway, I'll take it. Satan makes a bargain for the soul of the person. What's interesting is when Hollywood paints that picture for us, and I've seen it in a couple movies, the guy always gets out of it, doesn't he? In the end, he's always able to reverse it, and Satan always loses, and the guy gets his soul back. Is that the way it is? Or is it true that if a person really does bargain away his spiritual position before God, that in the end he really does lose his soul? That's really what's at stake? And you see, that's what Jesus is pointing out here. There is something you have and that you possess that you dare not trade for anything else. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable about, you see, a certain rich man who yielded plentifully from his ground, and he thought to himself, you see, I have a lot of things to store up for many years to come. What am I going to do? I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll store my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? There's another rhetorical question. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, there is this exchange, isn't there? There is this absolute necessity for us to make a choice. And that choice, that exchange, is absolutely a part of our eternal destiny. And there is a great deal of stake at stake in all of this. What would you think of a man who would sell his soul to be president of the United States? Well, certainly we would think he was a fool now. But in the context of everything else, I think we'd think, wait a minute, that's not a very good deal. We'd denounce him as a fool. But then we think about our own lives. Do we sell out for much less than that? You know, I think about Satan tempting Jesus, and Jesus being taken up to the mountain where he could see all of the world around and say, all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, you see, probably in this arrogant tone, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of these things. And Jesus turned it down, didn't he? He said, no, worship the Lord God, him only shall you serve. It is written. So Satan had to take Jesus on the whole mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus said no to that because he recognized that wasn't a very wise trade. God doesn't have to do that with us, does he? Or Satan doesn't have to do that with us. Satan doesn't have to take us up the mountain and say, I'll give you everything. I doubt there's any one of us here that thinks that we could get everything in the world we ever wanted by serving Satan. Even if he could give it to us. That's not what's offered. But you see, Satan doesn't have to offer that. He has to take me to his neighbor's door and offer me something much less. He doesn't have to bargain that much for my loyalty. I give in much sooner than that. And so Jesus, you see, would point out the severity of the exchange in this very powerful rhetorical question. Well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's another implication, I think, in Jesus' question. Knowing that we have all sold out, that we have all made that exchange from the standpoint of the transgression of sin, what can a man give to get his soul back? And some suggest that may be what Jesus has in mind here in the wording of the question. What can a man pay for his soul to redeem it, to get it back? And of course, again, that question is rhetorical as well. He has nothing for which to exchange for his soul. No one can buy it back. It's just too costly. And that puts to the forefront of our mind, you see, that it's only God that can pay that price, and therefore we should be willing to give everything up to serve God because He is the only one who can truly possess our soul, who can buy it back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the writer of Hebrews says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" God has done this wonderful thing for us, something we could never do for ourselves, and we would insult Him with the choices that we make every day in our life to choose that which is absolutely insignificant and immaterial over Him. Which leads us to another and the last question that we're going to consider. Why should you die? Again, God is the one who asks the question. In Ezekiel chapter 33 in the Old Testament, God called on Ezekiel to be what was referred to as the watchman over His people. He called on the prophet to sound the warning. And God was bringing judgment, and Ezekiel was going to be a very big part of that. And Ezekiel's call to be the watchman here was to make Israel known that God was going to judge their sins, and if they did not repent, that God was going to bring destruction upon them. But God, in the context of making that known to Israel, speaks directly to Ezekiel, the prophet, and points out that his responsibility in all of this is to be this watchman, and that the job of the watchman was to warn the people that danger threatened. How serious of an obligation was that? And I'm sure Ezekiel could have thought, well, they're not going to listen to me. And people don't sometimes. You warn them of what's coming, you say, don't go there, don't do that, and they go and do it anyway. And so sometimes you might think, what's the use? People aren't going to listen. And Ezekiel may have been thinking that because God spoke to him specifically about what the outcome would be. He says, if danger comes and you do not warn the people, they will be destroyed because I will come. Even though they know nothing about it, I will come, but you will bear in that as well. Their blood will be upon them, but I will hold you responsible, and their blood will be upon you because you have not warned them. But if you do go warn them and they don't listen to you, they will get what's coming to them because they didn't listen to the warning, but their blood will be upon themselves and not upon you. You will have done your job if you warned the people. And of course, Ezekiel took on that very awesome responsibility to make known the coming judgments of God. So God did tell Ezekiel, from his own perspective, you see, what his responsibility was. And in the context, then, he gives his own perspective. Or he gives Ezekiel a look at how God feels about this particular aspect of his job, or what was going to happen. In verse 11, he says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, if you go on and read the rest of that context, and I think I could preach a long time in Ezekiel chapter 33. It's just really rich from the standpoint of personal responsibility. How anybody could adopt the Calvinist approach to the aspect of a person's responsibility before God and read Ezekiel 33 is beyond me, because God's specifically telling Israel, you are responsible, personally responsible for what you do before God, for your own righteousness. And so he says there that if you've been righteous before, don't trust in that, because if you turn away from that righteousness, you're going to be lost. You will have lived and then you will die. Even though you have been alive, you will die. But he says, even though you've been dead and done nothing to serve God, but if you turn and you do what's right, you will live. And that's where he gets to this question, you see. If you're in a situation where God is offering you the opportunity by repentance to live, even though you are dead, why would you die? You're given a choice, you see. And that's a good question, isn't it? That he would ask Israel, why would you die? Is there some reason why you would take this path, you would go this way? When I've given you the opportunity to live again, is there any reason for us to die in our sins? Now, I think certainly, in terms of the implications of Israel, that was a good question. But how much better of a question is it on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation as we understand it, for us to ask ourselves the rhetorical question, why would anybody choose to die spiritually when God has done all that He has done? And at the proper time, in the right fulfillment of time, God has made everything accessible to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so God goes on to explain, you see, that their past righteousness and past unrighteousness would not determine their fate, that it would be based upon their willingness to repent. And then Jesus comes on the scene centuries later, in the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and with the voice of John the Baptist as well, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I think could have added to the end of that in terms of explaining what Jesus said, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? You can turn and you can live." And that's, as I mentioned, that's a good question, isn't it? There's a whole bunch of people out there that are dying spiritually. Some of them know, some of them don't know, but there's no reason for them to spiritually die because the gospel is available and the good news of Jesus Christ can be made known and certainly can be obeyed. And people have the opportunity to turn and to live, and you do as well. If you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to be responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ and consider, from a personal perspective, the answer to that very profound question. Where are you in your relationship to God? Where are you in your relationship to your brother? How important is it to you that you save your soul? What's at stake? And in the final analysis, is there any reason why you would not accept the good news of Jesus Christ and live? To accept the hope, the one hope that made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. People on the day of Pentecost, you see, made a choice. Peter told them about their Messiah, about His death on the cross, the lawless hands to put them to death. And their own, you see, responsibility, their own guilt that was involved in His own death. But Peter said there's no reason, even in the context of that great tragedy and misjustice, there's no reason for you to die because He resurrected from the dead. And He's at the right hand of God. And He lives to make intercession for you. And they said, "Well, what can we do?" And He told them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and to your children, as many as are far off, as many as will call on the name of the Lord. There is no reason for you to be lost, because God has given you the opportunity to turn. Will you turn? Come back to God? Maybe we can help you do that. Let's stand and sing the song.